Galatians chapter 1, and today we're going to look at Paul's purpose for writing the epistle, which is the Galatians' departure from the true gospel. And our focus this morning will be on verses 6 through 10, but I'll read the whole chapter. Paul's purpose for writing the Galatians' departure from the true gospel. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I now seek to please men? For if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I by to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. And then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterward I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuteth us in times past now preacheth a faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. We're looking at verses 6 through 9. Now in Paul's epistles, after the greeting, which we looked at, he next will turn his attention toward thanksgiving and prayer to God in behalf of the churches that he is addressing. And you can see this in Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, Philemon, Ephesians, and so on. Common practice of Paul. In these thanksgiving sections, the apostle will point out commendable things about the Christians to whom he is writing, and he's going to give them encouragement. He'll find something good to say about them. In virtually every epistle, he will not only thank God, but express his own satisfaction that in spite of certain problems, progress of some kind is being made. He gives encouragement. Even the Corinthians, who were guilty of blatant lapse of discipline, receive praise. And you can read that in 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and following. Even the Corinthians receive praise. But in the Galatian epistle, we find no thanksgiving section at all. Instead, Paul, with urgency, with fervency, begins a section of rebuke. Paul is so concerned, he's so upset, he's so astonished at what is happening in these churches. He doesn't bother to commend them for anything. But he instead directly sets out to deal with the issues at hand. Now, although the transition from doxology in verse 5 to rebuke in verse 6 is very blunt and even harsh, it is exactly what the erring Galatians need to hear. The apostle, writing under divine inspiration, will seek to shock and reason the Galatians back to their senses and will direct a blistering, uncompromising anathema to the false teachers who are corrupting his flock with a false gospel. For these Judaizers, the apostolic blessing has been replaced by an apostolic curse. Paul's going to discuss a number of important things in this section. Let's look at it. Let's label the first section the crisis of departure. The first thing that Paul does is express astonishment that the Galatians so quickly are in the process of deserting the true gospel. Now the word there, thamazo, translated I marvel, King James, New King James, American Standard Version in 1901, can refer to surprise, astonishment, or amazement. And by the way, it's the exact same word that we find in the gospel accounts and the book of Acts to describe the people's reaction when they see the mighty miracles. They're astonished. They marvel. They're amazed. And the same word was used by Greek orators to express surprise or shock at something that they regarded as totally reprehensible. Now the reason for Paul's astonishment is that the Galatians so quickly are turning to a different gospel. The Authorized Version, ye are removed, is better translated, you are turning away, which is what we find in the New King James. The verb that Paul uses here, metathesthai, can be used to describe a physical move of one location to another. That is how the term is used in Hebrews 11:5, where we are told of Enoch's move from the earth to heaven. But it can also be used of a change of one's political or military or philosophical allegiance. It's the word that you would use if somebody changes their philosophical viewpoint or their theological viewpoint, their position. Greeks use this word of soldiers who switch sides and military deserters. They also use it to describe political traitors. If a man who is part of a philosophical school, we're talking about the Greeks, left that school and they became a member of an opposing school of thought, he was labeled ha metatheminus, a turncoat, a renegade, an apostate. So clearly in this context it has very negative connotations. The abandonment of the true gospel to become an apostate, a traitor to Jesus Christ and his cause, is what is meant by Paul. And Paul uses the present tense because the false teaching of the Judaizers was working like leaven, leading to a continued process of departure in the churches. That's how false teaching works. It works like leaven. It leavens the lump, and it spreads if it is not dealt with decisively. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's dealing with this decisively. Now, the seriousness of this apostasy is dealt with in a few ways by Paul, is emphasized by Paul in a few ways. Paul says they so quickly deserted the gospel. Now, although this expression does not give us any indication of how quickly or how soon they began to depart from the gospel? It probably was months and not years. Paul had great success in Galatia in his first missionary journey. And you can read about that in Acts 13 and Acts 14. Although Paul did not have an extended stay in this area, nevertheless, we know a lot about Paul. We know that his exposition of the gospel would have been thorough and detailed. And he would not have left until they had a thorough knowledge of the gospel. We also know that Paul was in the habit of leaving somebody that was behind, that was well trained. Probably not long after Paul had moved on. Professing Jewish Christians who considered themselves missionaries, probably from Judea, probably from the Jerusalem area, came along with their own interpretation of the gospel that was radically different than Paul's. The fact that members of these churches were so quickly and easily swayed surprised Paul. He was shocked by it. How could his own converts be so stupid and disloyal? How could they depart so easily? How could they depart so quickly from this truth, this foundational truth for salvation? Now, Paul's own expression here, thus translated so quickly, may in fact reveal a comparison in the apostle's mind to the shocking defection of Israel in the case of the golden calf. In Exodus 32:7-8, Jehovah said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them." In the book of Judges, we find very similar language in 2:17. "They would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked." In both of these cases, the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament uses the exact same Greek word that Paul uses. Same word. So the apostle may be deliberately making a parallel between the Galatians and the unfaithful Jews. And this parallel would be especially shocking to any Jews who were present in the congregation and any of the proselytes who were had turned to Judaism before they became Christians, because they would know about this. That's the translation they used. This would be like a splash of ice water on the face. Now, the next reason for astonishment is even more sobering. They were guilty of turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ. The expression, "Him who called you," is ambiguous and could be interpreted as either Paul himself, or God the Father, or even Jesus Christ. In Greek, it's ambiguous. Now, given the fact that in both the book of Galatians, 1:15 and 5:8, and Paul's other epistles, and I have about, 18 references, God the Father is identified as the one who calls, Paul is very likely equating an abandonment of the gospel with a rejection of God Himself. It is akin to the Old Testament Israelites setting aside their profession of Jehovah to worship idols of wood, gold, and silver. God's call of grace is the command to set aside humanism, self-achievement and salvation, subjective righteousness to gain redemption or justification by the works of the law, in order to embrace the perfect, sufficient, once and for all redemption achieved by Christ alone. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ. God had used Paul to call the Galatians out of their pagan idolatry, and if typical Jews out of their Pharisaical works legalism, humanism, to embrace salvation in Christ. And Paul is saying, to depart from this gospel is to betray the true and living God. If you depart from this gospel, you are rejecting the God who is. You are rejecting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are rejecting the true and living God. Paul tells us that departing from the true gospel is not merely an intellectual exercise. It is not some rather insignificant thing like some pagan who is a member of a philosophical school who decides to change from one school of philosophy to another. It is not an impersonal, indifferent act. It rather is a rejecting, a deserting, a repudiation of Jehovah. It is a rejecting of Jesus Christ, as we noted last week, is along with the Father the originator and source of saving grace. When we embrace the gospel, we not only accept the foundation, all the foundational doctrines of the Bible, we accept them as true, but we also trust in the resurrected, victorious, living, ruling Savior who sits at the right hand of God the Father. To reject the gospel is to regard Jesus Christ and His work as insufficient to save. It is to trample the cross underfoot as inadequate and even worthless. And there is nothing more wicked and more foolish in this world than to reject Jesus Christ. There's nothing more stupid. There's nothing more spiritually dark. There's nothing more evil. Anyone, here's what the author of Hebrews says in 10:28-29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Well, that brings us to our second point. So he was talking about what the churches were doing, what people in the churches were doing. They were departing, and Paul was shocked by it. And now he's going to talk about the activity of the Judaizers. After Paul remarks about the Galatians' continuing desertion of the true gospel to a different gospel, okay, there's no such thing as another gospel, he says. There is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. He goes on to discuss the teachers who are responsible for these defections in verse 7. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So here's the first time in the epistle that Paul references his unnamed foes. Now we call them Judaizers because they were Pharisees who became professing Christians who were teaching works righteousness. So we call them Judaizers, and that fits perfectly. Paul does not name them. In this verse, the apostle tells us that these false teachers are causing trouble or confusion. And he explains how they are doing this. The plural, some people, indicates that two or more false teachers are spreading this poison. I believe it was a team of missionaries. Paul would take with him one or two others, and I think they were following that pattern of missionary activity and discipleship. The present tense of the verbs and participles indicates that these agitators were still at work in Galatia when Paul wrote this epistle. Paul hopes to expose them and stop these troublers in the midst of their nefarious endeavors. He wants to stop it in the midst. And the verb that Paul uses to describe their activities, terasso, was used by Greeks to describe political agitators or revolutionaries who were attempting to stir up the people. And the same word is used in the Gospels when it talks about the Sea of Galilee, the waves being stirred up, the agitation of the water during a storm. When this word is used of the human mind in the New Testament, it can mean to disturb mentally, to excite to the point of perplexity. People in Galatia were confused. They were unsettled in their minds. Because a group or team of missionaries, probably from Judea, had come along with a teaching different. Different from what Paul had taught. It was a different gospel, which was no real or true gospel at all. Now, in a similar situation, the Council of Jerusalem, this occurs later, this is Acts 15, as we'll see next week, the events, I believe, take place earlier. And I think the Council of Jerusalem met soon after this letter was written. They use the same verb to describe certain Judaizers were doing to the churches in Acts 15:24. Listen to this. We have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So the troubling of their minds was caused by the false teachers wanting to pervert the gospel of Christ. The Greek verb pervert, metastrepho, means to reverse, to change to the opposite, to twist into something different. Now, the gospel refers to the good news that Jesus Christ has died in our place and has satisfied the law both as to precept and to penalty. He took care of the penalty by his suffering and death on the cross, his vicarious atonement, where he expiated our sin and he propitiated God's wrath. He also took care of it regard to precept because he obeyed the law in exhaustive detail. And he gives us a perfect positive righteousness. If you believe in him, you're clothed with his perfect righteousness. And it is on that basis that God can let you have eternal life. You don't earn it. Christ gives it to you as a gift. Since the Judaizers were teaching that the work of Christ was not enough, that our own obedience to the law must be added to what the Savior has done to make it sufficient, they were turning the gospel upside down. The verse, they were completely missing the central point of our Lord's redemptive mission. So no wonder that the Galatians were troubled in mind. This is very different than what Paul had taught. If what the Redeemer has done is not sufficient to save us, then the gospel is not good news at all. For even our best works are tainted with sin, we know that. And they can merit nothing before God. We know we're sinners. If you're honest with yourself, if you look at yourself in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at your thought life, yes, you may not commit adultery, physically, outwardly, but in your thought life, you know you're impure. You may not go out and stab somebody or beat them over the head with a board. However, you know that you have unjustified anger at times. We know that we cannot earn salvation, that all our righteousness is filthy rags before God. Now, there are three very important points of application that we should learn from this verse. First, the gospel is a doctrine so precious to God and so carefully defined by Scripture that any attempts to modify it or supplement it will only result in reversing it or destroying its message. The very moment that men add something of their own to grace in order to be justified before God, grace ceases to be grace. Whether men add ceremonial rituals, sacraments, obedience to the Ten Commandments, the works of faith, faith working by love, or even the autonomous choice of man's free will, as in Pelagianism or Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, they make salvation a combination between what Jesus Christ has done and what sinful man has accomplished. You destroy grace. The moment you put anything into it, you destroy it. Theologians refer to this heretical combination as synergism. Synergism. If someone pours a deadly poison into a pitcher of iced tea, the whole pitcher has become deadly and must be thrown away. It's the same thing with the gospel. You cannot add any of man's activities or works or anything to it. The moment men supplement the perfect righteousness of Christ with their own filthy, sin-stained rituals and good works. They have in reality rejected the righteousness of God as insufficient to save. And such men are doomed. They're doomed. And this does not simply apply to the Roman Catholic Church with their crass ritualism, their use of the sacraments in the church to save man, and their teaching of good works and the so-called sacrifice of the Mass. It applies to Arminians and anyone who would add anything, even the Auburn Avenue heretics. Believers do good works and strive to obey the moral law, not in order to be saved, but out of gratitude for a salvation, a perfect salvation already achieved by Jesus Christ. Second, the greatest and most effective way to bring serious trouble into the Church of Christ is for false teachers to arise from within the church who pervert the gospel. There is nothing more important than maintaining a true, vibrant church than an uncompromising adherence of the church to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in the first centuries of the church, as you're all aware, Satan tried to destroy the church through persecution. Nero and the Roman emperors and so forth. And of course the Jews were complicit in this, and they would encourage the Romans to kill the Christians. While this certainly did trouble the church, there's no question, it caused a lot of problems, the people of God came out of these afflictions even stronger than before. It was a holy church. It was a dedicated church. It was a vibrant church. It was an evangelistic church. It was a church that was on fire for Christ in spite of these attacks. During this time, Christians were mocked and heathen apologists arose who ridiculed the faith. But once again, the church stood strong against paganism and all such assaults. But tragically, over time, men arose from within the church who were not satisfied with the simplicity of Christ's gospel. And they turned the people of God to the veneration of the saints, to sacramentalism, to penance, and the personal performance of works righteousness is necessary for salvation. And the ancient church eventually developed into the totally apostate, totally evil, totally corrupt Roman Catholic Church, the Church of Antichrist. What the devil could not accomplish with dungeons and chains and whips and torture and bloodshed, because he accomplished instead with false teachers and theologians. The professing church itself became, because of heterodox doctrine, became the instrument of Satan and the persecutor of the saints. The legalism of the Pharisees returned in velvet robes, mitres, and with crucifixes. And that tactic was very successful. They murdered the saints of God, the Roman Catholic Church. Murdered the saints of God. And this ought to teach us to beware of men who tamper with the gospel, who come along with some new clever paradigm or theory. If a man does not preach the gospel with purity and clarity, but rather follows the latest theological fad, for example, the new perspective on Paul, which is satanic rubbish, or the federal vision, or the Auburn Avenue heresy, or shepherdism, or neo-nomianism, they're not only a bad pastor, but also a dangerous threat to the church itself. These men will destroy the church. These men are wolves in sheep's clothing. These men are extremely dangerous. More dangerous than Hillary Clinton and Obama, yes. And even the sodomites of San Francisco. Because they come from within the church. The church today needs men who believe the gospel and preach it repeatedly without compromise. The gospel must remain front and center of the church's teaching and all of our thinking. And we must be very careful not to become sidetracked with social causes or theological preferences. churches today spend as much time focusing on the true gospel, and studying it, and discussing it, instead of sensational theories on the end time or prophetic conferences, we probably have a revival in this country. People can tell you all about the fantasies of Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey and Volbert and others, but they can't tell you anything about justification by faith alone. They can't tell you anything about propitiation or expiation or substitutionary atonement. They don't know these doctrines. Since we always live with the danger of devilish teachers who arise from within the church who want to distort the gospel with works of some kind in human philosophies, we all have a responsibility to study the gospel and meditate on it every day. Every one of you should be able to give a reasonable answer. Every one of you ought to be able to define justification by faith alone. Every one of you ought to be able to instantly identify when somebody comes along with a false teaching. It's your responsibility. Yes, parents must teach their children, but children must study also. It's your responsibility. You have the Westminster Standards. You have excellent things to help you with this. There's no excuse not to know the gospel. And when somebody goes to a book conference, I forget who it was, maybe it was R.C. Sproul Jr. who told the story, they went around and asked people, what is justification by faith alone? This is a big evangelical book conference. And not one out of 100 people knew the answer to that question. When evangelicals cannot define the gospel, the church is in extremely serious shape. If individual believers within the church do not have a solid grasp of the gospel, then they will not be able to identify clever, subtle manipulations of the truth. I mean, look at how easy the Auburn Avenue heresy has infiltrated the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America. And some of their largest churches, and even the Doug Wilson's church in Moscow, Idaho, which is a huge church, I think only, what, five families may have left out of hundreds of families? People do not know the gospel. And when a false prophet comes along who lies to them, they are not aware of it. And you heads of household better especially know the gospel, because you're responsible to protect your children from these heretics. Now the fact that the Galatians were troubled indicates that the church still had men who knew something was wrong. In our day, many churches are so compromised with false doctrine that people are not troubled when some theological charlatan comes along and spouts their garbage. They're not troubled at all. They love it. They have itching ears. Instead, they happily embrace the latest humanistic perversion of the gospel. Consequently, in modern evangelical churches, we can find the gospel of self-esteem or material prosperity or having your best life now or personal fulfillment or having an exciting experience of the Spirit or self-realization. And on and on. And if you ask the typical evangelical, tell me what the gospel is, they'll tell you, well, the gospel is accepting Jesus into your heart. That's the gospel. You have to pray and ask Jesus to come and live in your heart. That has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel is, as you trust in the person and work of Christ, that He died in your place and He rose from the dead, and that His imputed righteousness is given to you as a free gift. That's the gospel. And Jesus coming and living in your heart, His Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming into your heart, is a consequence of justification. It is not your salvation. You can see why Roman Catholics and evangelicals have so much in common and have embraced each other today. Not all of them, but most of them. They've embraced each other as friends and brothers. Because they both teach a subjective gospel. When the gospel is objective, it is what Christ has done in history that we lay hold of by faith. Moreover, the typical professing evangelical Christian today embraces the gospel of free will. This teaching is based on the idea that man, the fall, has really rendered man spiritually sick but not dead. Okay, we're told in Ephesians and many other places, Ephesians 2, that the fall has rendered man spiritually dead, unable to choose Christ. But they say man's only sick. According to this view, man does not need a spiritual heart transplant, the new birth, John 3:3 and following, in order to repent and believe. Instead, they teach that faith is a work, a self-achievement, or the autonomous choice of man's free will. Thus, they assert that man's unencumbered will causes or allows Christ to give them the new birth and save them. Even Billy Graham, in his book on the new birth, he teaches that the new birth is God's response to your autonomous act of faith. You choose Christ of your own free will, and as a result, God makes you born again. Which is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're totally blind, you're totally unable to hear the gospel, you're totally unable to believe in Christ, and God gives you a new heart, takes that heart of stone out, gives you a heart of flesh, He circumcises your heart, and He enables you to understand the gospel. And He draws you to Christ. Contrary to Scripture, they teach that man is saved because of his faith, instead of Paul's teaching that faith is a gift of God, and thus we are saved through faith. Okay, you're not saved because of your faith, you're saved through faith as a gift of God. Now, to some people, this may seem like splitting hairs. In fact, I think to most people it does. But the modern evangelical view is synergistic. Synergism just means you take this, and you mix them together. Jesus does his part, and man contributes his part to salvation. When I was an Arminian evangelical, I used to hear sermons like this all the time. Jesus died for you, He's up in heaven, and He's waiting for you to complete the process. And there's nothing He can do about it. It's up to your free will. You need to choose Christ. If you don't choose Christ, Christ can't save you. And that's not the gospel. The Bible view is monergism. Christ not only pays the penalty for our sins, but He merits the application of the cross to sinners as well. And He's at the right hand of God ruling as King over His church and over this whole world and over this whole universe. And as King and head of the church, He sends the Holy Spirit into people's hearts, and that causes them to believe. Salvation is of the Lord. Christ is sovereign over salvation. And we must be very careful because historically, Satan has been very adept at using deception in this matter. If you study history, from the very beginning, Satan has chosen men to become false prophets who are among the best and the brightest of students. Some of the best and brightest of men. Some of the best preachers. And are also often very outwardly pious and friendly. And they, of course, do not come into churches and announce that they are bringing a different gospel. They say, no. We're just making minor improvements. We're making refinements to the gospel. Reformed is not enough, they say. We need to make some alterations. And then you read and you study and you find out the alterations come from medieval Romanism. They will argue that they are reforming the church and making it better. And they will claim antiquity and will argue that people have misunderstood the Reformers or that the Reformers in the Great Creeds and Confession of the Church allow a certain amount of latitude on these issues. Oh yes, we disagree. However, both of our views are accepted by the Westminster Standards. And they use all the traditional terms of historic Protestantism. But they give these terms different meanings. Deception. Now, I'm not saying they deliberately try to deceive people. I think many of them do, but some of them are so self-deceived that they lie and they distort and they pervert and they don't realize what they're doing. They really think they're reformers. I think these Auburn Avenue heretics think that they're wonderful reformers helping the church. They think it's a new reformation. when it's nothing but satanic excrement. They'll even at times speak in an orthodox manner, but then will equivocate and even contradict earlier statements of orthodoxy. The classic case is Doug Wilson, who will say, yes, I believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Yes, I believe in justification by faith alone. And then 2 pages later, he's spouting sacramentalism and a false gospel. Beware of these false prophets. And many false teachers at one time were very orthodox. And thus people are already trusting of these men and even emotionally attached to them. All the leaders of the Auburn Avenue heresy were at one time popular speakers, conference speakers. Steve Slissel, Doug Wilson, Steve Wilkins. These men were popular men. These men had big successful churches. These men had big successful ministries. These men were extremely good preachers. These men were extremely effective communicators. Some of them were excellent writers. Doug Wilson is an excellent writer, and I used to recommend his books in the family. And he's an excellent preacher. And most of the time you'll hear him and he won't say one thing that's unbiblical. But when you mess with the gospel, you mess with the foundation. And as these men spread their poison in the churches and agitate the orthodox, they attempt to clear their path of deception by insisting that everybody just love each other and agree not to disturb the peace of the church. Remember how they used to call Elijah was the troublemaker? You who trouble Israel? The men who fight for the truth, like Machen, the men who fight for the true gospel, are labeled the troublemakers. They're labeled the mean and nasty people. And the false prophets get off the hook because people are so deceived. Can you not now see why such teachers are so dangerous? The devil, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, transforms himself into an angel of light. And therefore we must not be surprised that these deceitful workers do the same. 2 Corinthians 11:13. And this issue of false teachers within the church was of such importance to Paul that his last words to the Ephesian elders, he's on the beach, he's ready to leave, he's got tears in his eyes, he knows he's probably never going to see these people ever again. And what does Paul say to the church? What are his last words to the Ephesians? And he spent a long time in Ephesus. These were super close friends and brothers. He says this, Acts 20, 28-30. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's addressing the elders of the churches here. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. The gospel is so important to God. It is so important to Paul. It is so important to the church. We must fight tooth and nail against false teachers. And then number three, Paul's reaction to the false teachers. After Paul makes it clear that the Judaizers are guilty of preaching a false gospel that is troubling the Galatian congregations, he pronounces a solemn curse upon anyone who would preach a counterfeit gospel. But even if we, this is 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. These are exceptionally strong words. This reveals Paul's passion for the purity of the gospel and his righteous indignation over what the Judaizers were doing to these churches. In order to assert the purity of the gospel as once delivered to the saints and deter people from preaching a different gospel or others from receiving it, Paul proclaims God's curse upon all such teachers and even restates it for added emphasis. He says it twice. Well, there are a number of important teachings in these verses. First, note, there are no exceptions to this curse. No exceptions. Speaking rhetorically, the apostle says that even if we, that's the apostles themselves, and their close associates, the evangelists, like Barnabas and John Mark, or an angel from heaven, that is a pure, sinless being who dwells in the very presence of God and is beautiful and glorious, even if an angel or we, the apostles, teach anything that contradicts the gospel, they must be accursed by God. The statement clearly implies that the authority, truth, and importance of the gospel message resides in itself and is not dependent on the messenger or the church. It also teaches that the church is dependent on the true gospel and not the other way around. You take away the gospel, you take away the church's status as a true church. You don't have the gospel, you don't have a true church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation is bound up with the church. It can only be dispensed through the church's hierarchy. And they make the gospel dependent upon the Pope and his ecclesiastical minions. But Paul says that even if he himself, and we all know Paul's the greatest of all the apostles, if even he himself preaches a different gospel, he must be cursed by God. It is very important that as Christians we must always place our allegiance to the gospel first, and the men who preach the gospel second. If you have somebody and they're preaching, and they depart, and they're dear friends and you love them, and they've been a pastor for 35 years and they depart from the gospel, they need to be accursed, they need to be defrocked and excommunicated. Second, Paul identifies the true gospel as what was originally preached by himself, his close associates, and by implication the other apostles. Other than what we have preached to you. Other than what we have preached to you. The apostles and the evangelists received the gospel by direct revelation. Their inspired teachings and writings told the Galatian churches the infallible, inerrant, historical record of what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. Okay, Christianity is unique. Our religion is based on historical facts, things that really occurred in history. And they gave the God-breathed interpretation of these redemptive events. So you have history. Christ was born under Pontius Pilate. Christ was born by the Virgin Mary. He lived a life of suffering. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and he rose again the third day from the dead. That's the history. And then the New Testament, we have the inspired interpretation of the history. You have to believe in the gospel according to the scriptures, or define the gospel as defined by the scriptures. And that is what Paul meant when he spoke about the apostolic tradition in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, or the faith that was once delivered to the saints in Jude 3. After the completion of the canon, the 27 books of the New Bible, only what stands written is our standard of truth for the gospel. Therefore, the true gospel can only be defined by the Word of God. So the doctrine of the gospel is intimately tied up with the doctrine of sola scriptura, or the Bible alone. And Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and the early reformers all understood this. And that is why one of the pillars of the Reformation was sola scriptura. The gospel is defined by scripture alone, not by scripture and the church fathers, not by scripture and tradition, not by scripture and the Pope, not by scripture and Greek philosophy, not by scripture and modern pragmatic philosophy, not by scripture and modern psychology. Therefore, Paul is telling us that all doctrinal controversies can only be settled by a careful, historical, grammatical, theological study of scripture. The church independently of scripture, or church traditions, or the church fathers, or the wisdom of antiquity, and so forth, all must be cast aside as worthless poison if they contradict the Bible's own definition of the gospel. Now, Luther, he goes before the Roman Catholics. He goes before the judges. And what do they want to do? They want to discuss antiquity. They want to discuss the church fathers. This church father said this. This church father said that. Luther says, that's all fine and dandy. The scripture says this. And I stand solely upon the Word of God. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, given this truth, when we hear something new or unusual regarding the gospel, it is our duty to search the scriptures and make sure that what is being taught is fully in accord with the apostolic tradition. It is our responsibility to study, learn, memorize, and meditate upon every aspect of gospel truth so that we are not taken in by the subtle, clever, deceitful manipulations of the gospel by modern false teachers. When I first heard the tapes of the Auburn Avenue Conference, I think it came out, was 2002. When I first heard the tapes, I was shocked. My mouth was hanging open that people were teaching such rank heresy, and it was obvious heresy. Yes, it's subtle. Yes, it's clever. But it's still rank heresy, and anybody who's any seminary student ought to be able to tell that. And yet today it comes, and it's accepted widely. Today, it is the widespread ignorance of doctrine among professing Christians that makes modern false teachers so successful. The great speed with which the Federal Vision heresy and the New Perspective on Paul has leavened many churches into domination stands as a testimony to the many professing Christians who have failed to heed the words of Paul. Crafty false prophets have infiltrated many churches and are taking away our most precious treasure. And all the while, the people sleep. And when people come along, the true prophets of God, they try to wake up the people. Get up! You're being attacked! They get angry at the true prophets. They get angry with them. Now it is time to wake up and defend the gospel with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. If we do not, we will leave behind a worthless, Romanized, Judaizing religion for our children in the ages to come. People don't learn from church history. Correct. The Confederation of Reformed Churches, it's the new Romanism. Go to one of their churches, they're wearing white robes, they're sacramentalists, they believe in baptismal regeneration, they believe that you're saved by faith and the works of faith. It's the new Romanism. Third, the curse that Paul proclaims is one of the most solemn, it is the most solemn, awesome curse possible. It's awful. It's terrifying. The word that Paul uses, anathema, translated accursed, is a Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word charam, or karam, which is frequently used to describe persons or places given over to divine wrath for destruction. Leviticus 27:28-29, Deuteronomy 7:26-13-17, Joshua 6:17-18, 7:11-13-15. Things or people or places that are placed under God's curse are said to be placed under the divine ban. They are delivered up to the judicial wrath of God. Jericho, we are told, was placed under the ban, the curse, and was completely obliterated. All the inhabitants were killed except for Rahab, who had faith in God. Joshua 6:17-18. Because of Achan's sin, his severe disobedience that led to Israel's defeat in battle, Achan, his family, and all his possessions were destroyed and swallowed by the earth. Joshua 7:1-26. That's the concept that Paul is using here. Paul is saying that anyone who preaches a false gospel should be condemned by God, utterly destroyed, and consigned to the flames of hell. Writing under divine inspiration, he says that anyone who perverts the gospel deserves the full fury of God's righteous anger against sin. And to emphasize what he had just said, and to make sure the Galatians know that he means business, he repeats the curse in verse 9. So now I say again, the curse that Paul has called down is so harsh and so strong that Paul wants the Galatians to know that he did not speak these words in haste or simply out of anger or without forethought. That's why he repeats it twice. This is not an outburst of anger. This is premeditated thought. This curse is very deliberate. Paul will stand by it to the end. It is important that we understand that this curse was not simply Paul's personal opinion, but the Holy Spirit directing the apostle to ask God to act against them. Paul's "let him be anathema" is not a mere wish, but an effective invocation. The apostle is Christ's chief authorized representative. Fully authorized representative is pronouncing the curse upon the Judaizers who are committing the terrible crime of calling the true gospel false and of substituting the false and ruinously dangerous gospel for the true and saving one. Cursed be upon the Judaizers. Cursed be upon the Auburn Avenue false prophets. Cursed be upon Roman Catholic teachers and the Pope and the bishops and the archbishops. Cursed be upon sacramentalists. Now there are some important things that we need to learn here from this curse. This strong, harsh language. Teaches us the importance that God places on His gospel. When men pervert the gospel and add their own rituals and works to what Jesus has done, they essentially denigrate the perfect work of Christ. They imply that the Savior's work was insufficient and powerless to save without man's help or cooperation. They greatly lower the efficacy of the Redeemer's work, and they greatly exalt the work of man. It is an insult to God's Son to assert that wicked, depraved man can compete or complete what he has started. Men who pervert the gospel assert that Jesus was a rather helpless, inadequate Savior. God the Father will vindicate these doctrinal assaults against His Son. Number two. The anathema also demonstrates God's love and concern for His church. Because God loves His church, He hates all false prophets and places them under His judicial wrath. There is a holy zeal directed against false shepherds who attempt to seduce the Savior's bride. There is a fierce anger against those who entice the people away from the truth. As Jesus said in Mark 9:42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And then three. By way of application, this curse teaches us that the church has a moral and doctrinal responsibility to deal with teachers within its jurisdiction who deny the gospel, either implicitly or explicitly, with the severest judicial sentence possible. And this would involve the following procedures. And beloved, this is so tragic. This is not what is happening in the OPC. This is not what is happening in the Presbyterian Church in America. They're not dealing with these false shepherds. And if they continue this path, they're going to be completely apostate within one generation. First, the body of elders or presbytery would be required to carefully examine the men's teachings in verbal and written form in order to explicitly identify why these doctrines contain foundational errors. And Paul himself essentially does this in the book of Galatians. That's what he does with the Judaizers. He completely exposes their doctrine as heretical and false. It is crucial that the church leaders publicly warn the flock that the teachers in question are guilty of teaching damnable heresy. You know, in our day, the tendency has been is to talk about the Auburn Avenue doctrine. The people teaching this is our wonderful brothers in Christ who have some problems. They've got some difficulties. There's some problems there, but they're okay. No, no, no. That's not how you handle it. You got to handle it how Paul handled it. They're damnable heretics who need to be cursed. And they are cursed by God. A damnable heresy is a false doctrine that is so serious that it strikes at the very heart of the gospel. And the purpose of this warning is so that the sheep would stop listening to and reading the false teacher's writings immediately. It's another thing. The OPC and the PCA, they talk about how, well, there's some very helpful things in the New Perspective on Paul that we really like. And professors of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia say, oh, there's some wonderful things in these writings. And they've also said, well, there's some wonderful things in the Auburn Avenue writings that are helpful. No, no, no. You warn the flock, don't read this stuff. Don't listen to their sermons. Don't read their materials. They're heretics. They're dangerous. When churchmen soft-pedal, downplay, or attempt to smooth over such radical departures from the truth in the name of love or the peace of the church, they greatly harm the church by allowing this deadly poison to spread. When are people going to learn from history? All the seminaries teach church history for the very purpose of warning people not to repeat the same mistakes, and the churches repeat the exact same mistakes that happened in the first centuries when sacramentalism and works righteousness took over, and the exact same thing happened with the rise of modernism in the 19th century. When they didn't discipline the modernists, they left them in the church and they took over the church. And the same thing's happening today. Not one minister has been disciplined in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and they have no plans of disciplining any of the ministers or elders. In fact, an elder that was disciplined, Kennard, for teaching rank heresy, and I've read his materials, I've heard some of his stuff, the guy's a heretic. He teaches that you're saved, God is going to look at your works in the day of judgment, and if your works are good enough, God will let you in. That's Roman Catholicism. That's not Protestantism. And he was let off by the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The churches need to do their job. They need to step up to the plate and deal with these heretics. In the name of love, they allow wolves to savage Christ's flock. Church leaders have a responsibility to turn the sheep away from false shepherds who cause the people to err. And this is certainly what Paul does in Romans 16, 17 to 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, listen. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have received, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul warns us to be on the lookout for anyone who causes divisions in the church because their doctrine contradicts the teachings of the inspired apostles and evangelists. And he orders us to keep away from any depart from the faith. That's an order. If we are to obey the apostle and separate ourselves from all heretics, then we must separate ourselves from false prophets and, by way of application, all those who shelter them. There comes a time, if you're in the OPC and the PCA, there comes a time, if they're not going to deal with this, you have to leave. You have to leave. You have to challenge your pastor and elders. You know, you bring up charges yourself or I'm out of here. And then second, men whose teachings strike at the heart of the gospel must be deposed from the ministry. Titus 3:10-11, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Church courts should confront the false teacher and lovingly but firmly attempt to turn such a person who adheres to scandalous false doctrine back to the truth on two separate occasions. You give him an opportunity to repent. The admonition is given by a church court because the teaching is public and thus can cause severe damage to the whole body of Christ. For as Luther writes, quote, all men must either believe that gospel that Paul preached or else they must be accursed and condemned. Would to God this terrible sentence of the apostle might strike a fear into their hearts that seek to pervert the gospel of Paul. End of quote. Moreover, such a man, if he does not repent, is to be excommunicated from the visible church. The verb that Paul uses, the imperative, paratu, has the sense of reject or dismiss, which means they are to be cast out of the visible church or removed from the sacraments and fellowship of the Christian community. To leave a false prophet, a false teacher, a false pastor, a false shepherd in place and continue with endless arguments and debates and promises of some action in an uncertain distant future is unbiblical, irresponsible, and morally reprehensible. what's going on in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church of America, beloved, it is sin. It is wickedness. It is evil masquerading as love. It is downright evil and wicked to not do anything. And of course, they do it in the name of love and compassion, and we wouldn't want to hurt anybody. We want the peace of the church. The common practice in supposedly conservative reformed denominations today of leaving such teachers in their pulpits wise simply writing a few position papers and avoiding any negative sanctions has been a complete disaster. The heresy of modern false gospels, the neo-legalism of Norman Shepherd, the federal vision and the new perspective on Paul has spread far and wide in these denominations. I've heard from people that there are presbyteries in the PCA where the Auburn Avenue people outnumber the Orthodox, and that there's no way in the world they'll ever do any disciplining. Men who preach a false gospel of them must be cut off, and their lips must be stopped from teaching. As Paul instructed Titus 1:9-11, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. When the apostle says that their mouths must be stopped, he uses a verb, epistemazine, which has the primary meaning of to stop the mouth either with a bridle or muzzle or gag. The completely foolish idea, which is the majority idea in these denominations, that false teachers should only be dealt with by positive teachings and kindness, is dangerous. It's deadly. Gangrenous limbs must be cut off, or the whole body will eventually die. The compassion of the wicked or the misguided is cruel and unloving. It does not only great harm to the body of Christ, but it also gives the false teacher a false sense of security himself. It's bad for him and it's bad for the church. Modern churches need to decide whether they are going to take Paul's anathema against false teachers seriously, or if they're going to continue to follow the spirit of our age. We live in a time of pluralism, relativism, and tolerance. Consequently, men who agree with the Apostle Paul are seen as narrow-minded, intolerant, unloving, and contrary to peace. In our day, such men are often persecuted. Yes, it's true. They're slandered, they're mistreated. Churches, however, who do not desire false teachers to fall under God's curse, and who refuse to discipline such wicked shepherds, will themselves, if they do not repent, come under God's judgment. They're going to come under God's judgment. God will hand them over to these doctrines. God will hand them over to sacramentalism. God will hand them over to the new Romanism. Such denominations, under the guise of love and compassion, allow the gospel to be corrupted and lost forever in their midst. Virtually all mainline Protestant denominations in America are completely devoid of the apostolic gospel. And what happened to them is happening in many churches today, but only in a more subtle, insidious manner. Consequently, church members and especially church officers must be continually on guard to watch so as not to allow other gospels to spread and leaven the church. When men remain silent and refuse to act against theological vipers, they give them silent permission to bite and devour the flock. Their inaction makes them a passive yet guilty participant in this doctrinal carnage. Therefore, let us smite down false teachers by the sword of God's word, and if they do not bend the knee to God's truth, then the church must command them to be silent. And if they continue in their delusions, they must be banished from the society of believers so that they will have no more opportunity of doing harm. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this warning. It shows you love your gospel, you love your truth, it shows that you love us, your church. You love us so much you're willing to curse these false teachers for our sake, for our protection. We thank you for this, Lord. Give us a love of your gospel. Give us a love of your truth, and give us a willingness to discipline those and anathematize those who pervert it. In Jesus' name. Amen.